Well, we turn this morning once again to the Gospel of Mark, and in a few moments we will read in Mark chapter 4 from verse 30 to 34. At a significant moment in his public ministry, Jesus told the crowds listening to him, "Do not judge by appearances, but judge with a right judgment." Now, we all know how wise those words of the Lord Jesus Christ are. Do not judge by appearances, but judge with a right judgment. Someone can appear very pleasing and very attractive, and yet at heart be a blackguard. You might perhaps cross the paths of someone who looks very down at heel, and then later be amazed to discover that he or she was a multi-billionaire. You might meet someone in the street and conclude by the way they dress and the strange colours in their hair and the multiplicity of earrings round their ears that there is something far wrong with them, and you might be making the most horrendous misjudgment. Appearances can be deeply deceptive. In this parable that we'll read in a few moments, Jesus is continuing to tell his hearers about the kingdom of God and what the kingdom of God is like and what it will be like. He is the king who has come into the world to plant the kingdom of God in all its grace and glory in the midst of the fallenness and brokenness of the world. And Jesus uses stories and parables and pictures to help people understand a little of what the kingdom of God is like. And in this parable, Jesus tells his hearers that God's kingdom is multum in parvo. Now that, believe it or not, is the motto of the smallest county in England, the county of Rutland. And every time Joan and I drive up and down the A1, it always brings a smile to my face when I see the sign as we enter the county of Rutland, multum in parvo, much in little. Yes, we are small, but don't be deceived by our smallness. There's much within the smallness, multum in parvo. And so Jesus says to his hearers, with what can we compare the kingdom of God? Or what parable shall we use for it? It is like a grain of mustard seed, which, when sown on the ground, is the smallest of all the seeds on earth. Yet, when it is sown, it grows up and becomes larger than all the garden plants and puts out large branches, so that the birds of the air can make nests in its shade. With many such parables, Jesus spoke the word to them as they were able to hear it. He did not speak to them without a parable, but privately to his own disciples, he explained everything. What is Jesus teaching us here about the kingdom of God when he says, with what shall we compare the kingdom of God? Or what parable shall we use for it? It is like a grain of mustard seed. There are two things especially, it seems to me, that Jesus wanted his hearers and wants us, his hearers this morning, to understand about the kingdom of God in this world. First, and perhaps very obviously, this: that the beginnings of God's kingdom in this world were small and insignificant. The mustard seed was proverbially the smallest of all seeds. It was absolutely tiny. Blink and you miss it. It was small. If you were not looking for it, you wouldn't find it. The kingdom of God is like a grain of mustard seed, he says. How appropriate that was. Jesus had 12 disciples. One of them betrayed him. One of them denied him, and the other 10 deserted him. He himself was despised and rejected by men. He was from Galilee, and proverbially, no good thing ever came out of Galilee. Galilee of the Gentiles. He had no credentials that people could recognize that would give him a place and a position in society. Jesus was even thought, as we have seen in previous Sundays, to be out of his mind by his own family. And finally, he was mocked, humiliated, spat on, and crucified. He was indeed despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with suffering. This was the beginning of God's kingdom in the world. How utterly pathetic it seemed to so many. The beginning of God's kingdom, this spit, dripping, crucified, bleeding man on a Roman cross, this is the king of the kingdom of God, the Son of God, the King of the cosmos. How utterly insignificant it all seemed. The kingdom of God is like a grain of mustard seed, which when sown on the ground is the smallest of all the seeds of the earth. Who, looking at Jesus Christ and his ragtag company of followers, who, looking at that, concluded, God's kingdom has come. God's king has come. God's reign and rule are being planted in the midst of this fallen, broken world. How insignificant. How visually pathetic it all looked. Do not judge by appearances, said Jesus. Judge with a right judgment. Even today, God's kingdom in this world looks weak and vulnerable and pathetic. Who, looking at the Christian church in Syria today, stands in awe and says, behold the kingdom of God in the midst of the world? How weak, how vulnerable, how pathetic it seems. Do not judge by appearances, said Jesus, but judge with a right judgment. How many people in Great Britain this morning are looking at the Christian church and saying, this is the kingdom of God. The king has come to establish his rule and reign of saving love and mercy in our midst. How many people wandering past here or coming in here this morning would look at this little company of people and stand in awe and say, the kingdom of God is here? Do not judge by appearances. Judge with a right judgment. Don't be deceived by how things appear. The church is weak. You know, sometimes we say things like, ah, but it's when we're weak that we are strong. And that's true. Paul says that in 2 Corinthians. But he also says in 2 Corinthians that the church is natively weak. The church is weak. It's weak because it's made up of men and women, boys and girls, who in themselves are weak. There isn't a day we do not fail our God and Savior lamentably. Is there not a day you do not weep before God at the awfulness of your inconstancy and your inconsistency and your lack of faithfulness and obedience and love and service? And yet God in his Son Jesus Christ has set his name upon us. He has bound us to himself. He rejoices over us with singing. He calls us his bride, his beloved, his treasured ones. We are the citizens of his kingdom, but we are more than that. We are the children of his adoptive love. And we are the blood-bought bride of his own Son. That's what God sees when he looks at a company of people like us. He sees past the appearance of things to the reality of things. Looking at Audrey Jardin last week in France, I would guess most people would say he is a 91-year-old. Yes, she's well turned out, but her mind is gone. Her mind is gone. Perhaps soon we'll be living in an age when people will say, well, her life's not worth living. Let's euthanize her life. And all heaven is saying, behold, a child bought with the blood of Christ, united to the Son of God, fellow citizen with the saints and of the household of God. Don't judge by appearances. Judge with a right judgment. But then secondly, Jesus is more than simply telling us that God's kingdom in this world had insignificant, almost pathetic beginnings. He wants to emphasize in this parable, does he not, the great growth of God's kingdom in the world. The seed is sown in the ground. It's the smallest of all seeds on earth. He's speaking proverbially, of course. Yet when it is sown, it grows up and becomes larger than all the garden plants and puts out large branches so that the birds of the air can make nests in its shade. The little insignificant seed has within it all the potential for glorious growth. It grows up. Now, we saw in the previous parable that God's kingdom grows by the scattering of the word of the gospel. It's the word of the gospel that makes us wise for salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. It's not the word alone that does the work. The word and the Spirit together cause the truth of God to ignite in sin-darkened hearts and minds. And the gospel planted insignificantly in the world, in the insignificance of the King Jesus Christ, has grown. And it grows because God himself sees to the growth of his kingdom. Now here it is not so much the growth of the kingdom as such, I think, that's being highlighted, but rather the universal growth of the kingdom. Jesus' mention of the birds of the air, this is a little contested, but I think there is something to this, is possibly a picture of the Gentile nations. Can you imagine Jesus speaking these words and people trying to make sense of them, not least his disciples? What on earth does he mean? It's going to grow and grow, and the birds of the air, the Gentiles. What does all this mean? Jesus is painting for us a picture that is immense and dramatic. God's kingdom's growth is so great that it becomes larger than all the garden plants and puts out large branches so that the birds of the air can make nests in its shade. He's painting a picture here of the inevitable universal growth and glory of the kingdom of God in this world. From such small, insignificant beginnings, there isn't a nation in this planet that does not have a gospel kingdom testimony at its heart. Maybe a persecuted testimony, a malign testimony, a violently opposed testimony. One of the glories of the kingdom of God. Do you not find this? One of its glories is its universal, multinational, multicultural beauty. Islam is monocultural. It's monolinguistic because its God is a solitary monad. But the kingdom of God and the kingdom's King, Jesus Christ, have nothing mono about them. They are multi. They reflect the multifacetedness of the Holy Trinity. There is something gloriously diverse and yet unified in the kingdom of God. It was good for us last Sunday in Nantes to go to a small Reformed church, tiny. Believers from, it was tiny, but there were believers from maybe 5 or 6 different nations. And we all sang psalms in French. It's very moving. And Jesus is prophesying here, declaring the inevitable spread and growth of the kingdom of God, stretching beyond Judaism to all the nations of the earth. The birds of the air, the Gentile nations, will come and nest and find comfort and hope within them. It's a picture of the peoples of the earth finding shelter and comfort in the shade and security of the branches of the kingdom of God. And Jesus' hearers would surely, would they not, have called to mind what we read in Daniel chapter 2. Do you know that chapter? Nebuchadnezzar has this dream. He sees this vast statue made up of composite parts, and then a stone comes, a little stone out of a mountain is hewn, not by human hands, and the little stone gathers momentum and smashes to smithereens all the various component parts of this statue. And Nebuchadnezzar doesn't know what it means. And Daniel comes to the rescue. And in the climax of his interpretation, he says, in the days of those kings that were represented in the statue with its different component parts, in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed, nor shall the kingdom be left to another people. It shall break in pieces all these kingdoms and bring them to an end, and it shall stand forever. The kingdom of God will stand at the grave of every other kingdom, every other republic, and every multinational this world has ever known. The kingdom of God will stand at the grave of them all. It will ultimately prevail because God's King has all authority in heaven and on earth. It's not the kingdom but the kingdom's king, who really is the focus of these parables. And you need to understand that, not be distracted by the different aspects of the parables. It's the king of the kingdom who gives dynamic and power and authority and potential and ultimate triumph to the kingdom of God. Now think for a moment how richly encouraging this must have sounded to the Christians in Rome to whom Mark was probably writing. They were few and they were weak. And the Roman Empire towered over everything. Caesar, ipse dixit. Caesar has spoken. His was the last word in humanity. And these Christians were few and small. And yet here they are reading that this mustard seed is going to grow and grow. And the birds of the air will come and find shelter in its nests. Where is the Roman Empire today? Where is the Byzantine Empire? Where's the Empire of Alexander? Where's the Empire of Great Britain? Where is the great Soviet Empire? You read about them in history books. But the empire of God's kingdom reigns. Crowns and thrones may perish, kingdoms rise and wane, but the Church of Jesus constant will remain. I know I'm conflating kingdom and church, but you can bear with me for a moment. Where are all these great kingdoms? They're buried in the dust of history. They're not living and breathing. The kingdom of God and the Church of Christ will stand at the grave of every other kingdom this world has ever known. And so the question I simply want to leave with you this morning is this. Is your life planted securely in that kingdom? Or put another way and a better way, is the king of God's kingdom your king? Is he the king you delight to honour? The king you love to serve? The king you are pleased to confess as your only hope and saviour? Because only the citizens of the kingdom of God have a hope-filled future. We don't really have time to look at the little postscript. We may touch on it next week as we return to the closing verses of Mark chapter 4. But maybe it's good simply to leave with this thought in our heads. Don't judge by appearances. Judge with a right judgment. God's kingdom's never been identified with the outward appearances of power and wealth. God's kingdom is not identified with powerful pontiffs, with elaborate ritual, with glittering vestments. God's kingdom is manifested wherever God's king is owned, confessed, loved, served, and worshipped. This is the one to whom I will look, says God in Isaiah 66. He who is humble and contrite in spirit, and who trembles at my word. You see, the kingdom of God is patterned after the likeness of the kingdom's king. And he was despised and rejected by men. Is your life planted in the kingdom of God? Is it lived under the lordship of the King, the crucified and now risen and reigning King Jesus Christ? God's kingdom will last forever. It will obliterate every other kingdom this world knows and will stand at their grave. Lord, give us all the grace to be found living under the grace and glory of the King of the Kingdom of God, Jesus Christ. Amen.